the introduction. We want to be sure to give Mr. Rainey the full amount of time. He has gone out of his way to promise to give you the hour at which you may go home. And so, for those of you who may not have been here yesterday, let me just say a few things about Ross, and then we're going to turn the mic over to him for the evening message, the second in our series of four studies with him. Ross Rainey is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He has ministered the Word of God in rather lengthy periods of time in both St. Louis and in the Detroit area where he is located at the present time. He's traveled extensively in the United States as a Bible teacher and ministered in a number of assemblies, churches, and conferences. I've had the privilege of being with him in several of them. And he is the editor of Focus magazine. Some of you are acquainted with Focus. And we have been putting out some copies of Focus on the table back in the rear of the auditorium in order for you to get acquainted with that magazine. We encourage you to see Mr. Rainey if you'd like to subscribe to the magazine. I should say this, that this is almost entirely a work of labor of love on the part of those who work with the magazine. It's really a work of individuals who give of their time and writing skills in the presentation of the Word of God. It's a Bible study magazine, and I think that you will enjoy it. And for those of you who occasionally minister the Word of God in our evening meetings or in the Sunday school, you'll find some helpful things in that magazine, some excellent illustrations from time to time appear in that magazine. In fact, when I get it, I clip out certain parts of it. I wouldn't say anything about it here when Ross is here because I clip out things that he puts in there, and then there would be double repetition. Ross, I hope when you tell an illustration it hasn't already been told. They may think you got it from me, but I got it from you. So if you're interested in subscribing to the magazine, see Mr. Rainey. I know he will have all of the details for you. It's a pleasure, Ross, to have you here. You have been a blessing to us already, and we're thankful for your ministry and pray God will bless you as you preach to us tonight.
We started at 7:33, so I believe that gives me the liberty to go to 8:33. I appreciate Dr. Johnson's kind words and the opportunity to be back with you. You're just excelling yourselves when it comes to the weather. This is a typical Michigan summer day. And I think it's just great that on a Monday evening, and I know you're busy, lives are busy with many activities and your work. Maybe you've come and you're tired, but we're glad you're here, thankful you're here. I am, because I think of the late A.P. Gibbs, a preacher that used to stay with us in our home in New York when I was just a boy. And I've had people tell me that, brother, I can't be there tomorrow evening, but I'll be there in spirit. And it is, according to A.P. Gibbs, in his day, he often mentioned it, a very distressing thing to try and speak to disembodied spirits. And I know there are some people who are with us in spirit this evening, I'm sure of that. And I know there are people praying for these meetings in various parts of North America and even way over in Africa. And I appreciate the fact that there are those thinking of us in a prayerful way as we open God's Word. I was recalling, just as I came in the building this evening, some words from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. In the classroom, one time he told us that as he ministered in different places over the country and in Canada, when he would give a series on Satan, it seemed that the weather was just terrible and that the prince of the power of the air was overactive in seeking to keep people from hearing the ministry that he had to give and was exercised to give in relation to that particular subject. And yet, another interesting fact is that, first of all, he said he would never have written his book on Satan if he had known that F.C. Jennings had written a book on Satan. And then, secondly, one of the things I remember is, as he told this in the classroom, he had kept a record of things as best he could, and he said to us that more people, as far as he knew, had been brought to Christ, this is in relation to all his writings, had been brought to Christ through that book on Satan than any other single book. And I thought that was a very unusual fact. I would never have guessed that that would have been the case. Well, this evening, I have two particular passages of Scripture that I'd like to read, and then still a third classic passage that I'm not going to read, profitable as that would be, but just to pick some things out of that passage, and as we get to it, I feel that things will be plain to you as we move along. I want to speak this evening in relation to the subject of the believer in the world. This is Believer's Chapel, and my exercise was to come and be here to minister in relation to, as we did yesterday, the believer and his Savior. This evening, the believer in the world. There's no inspired order, so this is why I've changed things around in a little different fashion. Tomorrow, the believer and worldliness, and then again in the will of the Lord, Wednesday, the believer and discipleship. 1 John, please, chapter 2. Just a very well-known passage, brief passage. 1 John chapter 2. We'll be making reference to this again tomorrow evening, but let's look at it right now this evening. Beginning in verse 15, 1 John 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then turn, please, to John 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. This, of course, is part of the upper room discourse. Undoubtedly, the disciples with the Lord Jesus had left the upper room. He says in verse 31 at the end of chapter 14, arise, let us go hence. And then as we go through this chapter, perhaps they were stopped at a particular place. At this moment, I don't know. I'm just lending a little imagination to what we have here, but the Lord Jesus, on the very evening before his crucifixion, says these words to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. The English word world is a translation of four widely differing ideas in the Greek New Testament. If I were in the classroom, I would go into greater detail. That isn't necessary for our purpose this evening, simply because the particular word with which we're concerned this evening in our subject of the believer in the world is the word cosmos. It's found at least 187 times in the New Testament. And there are three general senses attached to it. First of all, the word for world, cosmos, is used in relation to the material world. In other words, the created earth. And I was looking at a passage just today in Acts 17:24 in relation to Paul's ministry on Mars Hill as he spoke, and he mentions God who made the world and all that is therein, as he gave witness to the Savior God on Mars Hill. He spoke of the fact that he is the creator. And so the word cosmos, the word for world, is used in relation to the created earth, the created world, in that sense. And then the word world in the New Testament is also used in relation to the inhabitants, the people of the world. And it's used in that sense in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And then finally, the word cosmos is used of the institutions of men as set up independent of God and headed by Satan. It is that satanic system organized upon the principles of self, greed, armament, and commercialism. And it's all around us as the spirit of the age in which we live. And it's this world system that is all around us that God does not love, and that the believer is warned against loving. This is what we have just read in 1 John 2:15 through 17. So it's in this last sense which concerns us presently for our study this evening. A sad illustration that personifies this meaning is found in the word of the Apostle Paul regarding Demas in his very last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 10. Demas had been one of his fellow laborers. And at the end of his life, before his martyrdom, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. In some way, in some fashion, Demas was drawn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps through a love of money, whatever it was, I don't know, Paul doesn't specify it. But the fact is that he was drawn away from the Lord Jesus as one who loved this present world. I like what C.S. Lewis has said concerning the incorrigible wisdom of the world and the world system around us. He said this, and I quote, "No clever arrangement of bad eggs will make a good omelet." Now, with these things in mind, we want to develop this theme that is before us in a threefold way. First of all, we want to consider the believer in the world and his realization of it. And then secondly, his rejection by it. And thirdly, his relationship to it. So as I move along now from point to point, you'll know that we're making progress and getting on toward the climax of our study. But first of all, his realization of it. As already indicated, God has warned the believer, our Heavenly Father has warned us against loving the world, against loving this organized system headed by Satan, which leaves God out and is in rivalry to him. And so to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Tomorrow evening, in the will of our Lord, we'll be looking at James chapter 4 and also one or two other passages. John explicitly tells us this world system that is anti-God and anti-Christ is characterized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these three characteristics are readily discerned way back in the seed plot of the Bible, I think in terms of Genesis chapter 3, and Satan's temptation of Eve there in the garden. And Satan tempted Eve right along these lines, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you have the same pattern, of course, in relation to the temptation of our Lord. For instance, in the record of Matthew chapter 4. These things are not of the Father, but they are of the world. And as John clearly states, if any man or woman keeps on loving the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We need to remember that Satan's system, his world system, is temporary. It is in the process of passing away. I'll be repeating this tomorrow evening without apology. Repetition, after all, is the mother of learning. But the best brief definition that I've ever come across in regard to what is worldliness is represented by these simple words. Worldliness has been defined by someone, I don't know the source or I would give it to you, but it's been defined by someone as the love for passing things. And that's why we're instructed here in 1 John chapter 2 in the terms of verse 17, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Now, I think we need to do something. I've tried to do this myself, and I try to do it in a sense every day of my life. With what am I really occupying my life? On what do I spend my time? How do I portion out my time? What are my priorities? Am I too much occupied with passing things? We live in a very materialistic society. We live in an affluent society, and it's so easy to have our perspective get more and more horizontal and be concerned more and more with the things of the flesh and the world round about us, instead of being occupied with the things that really count, not alone for time, but for eternity. In contrast, of course, in verse 17, in 1 John 2, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What a word for us in these days. I understand, I've never been there, but the words on the tombstone of D.L. Moody are these words, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There are two things we ought to be majoring in. When I meet a young person, and that young person is starting college or perhaps has entered the first year, in fact, any young person that's in college, even if I'm meeting that person for the first time and they're in their last year, I like to ask them, I guess my favorite question is, what are you majoring in? And it's a good question for us to ask ourselves as believers, what am I really majoring in? And I trust our priorities are majoring in at least two basic things. First of all, the Word of God. It's eternal, unchanging. It's alive, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And this is the book that we need to give ourselves to. We need to major in this book. This book is eternal. And it tells us how to live in this world pleasing to our Lord. It tells us how to be successful from heaven's perspective in relation to life here on planet Earth. And we need to be subject to the will of God, and he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then the other thing we need to major in is people. Every person we meet has an eternal soul and spirit. And that soul and spirit has a destiny, either heaven on the one hand or hell and ultimately the lake of fire on the other. And we need to give our lives to dealing with others, investing our time and all else that God has entrusted to us with respect to the needs of those around us, particularly in relation to the lost. I trust that the Lord will give us a burden for souls in these days. The second main thing about the believer in the world, passing now from his realization of it, is his rejection by it. And this takes us to John 15 and the verses that we read. I see two things here in the teaching of our Lord. That is, two major things. First of all, in the believer's rejection by the world system around him, he is hated, just as our Lord was hated. In John 15, 18 through 25, the verb for hate occurs seven times. I hope you won't stop. If you have a Greek New Testament, please don't stop and start counting them. Just take my word for it. And if I'm wrong, and you find that I'm wrong, then you tell me tomorrow evening. But the verb occurs, at least from my study of this passage, seven times in verses 18 through 25. And it's important to understand that this hatred is not simply a form of personal enmity. Rather, it's a set mental attitude toward Christ and everyone and everything associated with our Lord. This hatred is deep, fundamental, it's perpetual, and it's irrational too. And the Christian's main concern should not be with the world's anger, this he can expect, but to see to it that he, the Christian, so lives in this world as to not give to ungodly men a just cause to be angry. And then the second thing I see here, as to the believer's rejection by the world, not only is he hated because our Lord was hated, but he is persecuted. And this is brought before us. There are other passages, of course, but I see this especially in verses 20 through 25. And then it was Paul that told Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Why does the world hate the believer? Well, the answer is twofold. First, because the Lord Jesus has chosen the believer out of the world, and he no longer belongs to this world. And then secondly, because of his relationship with the rejected Christ. Now, in view of all this, what should be the believer's response? Well, the answer is found, at least one answer is found in Matthew 5, verse 44, where our Lord taught, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now that's easy to read, and it's easy to speak about this, but I'm mindful today of so many of God's dear people in lands that are not blessed with the liberties that we enjoy in America, who know what it is to be persecuted. I seek to pray every day for Christians that I don't know by name, at least most of them. Christians I will never meet till I get to heaven, but I have a burden. And it is a great burden on my heart, and I know that it's the Holy Spirit who has laid that burden there to pray for God's people in places like Russia and throughout Eastern Europe. I think of those in Poland and in Czechoslovakia. And then yesterday I was involved in conversation with some dear Christians right here in your fellowship in regard to Romania, and I have taken a special interest in that country because of literature that I receive in relation to that land and the suffering on the part of believers in that land. And there are many of God's dear people that know a side of Christianity and discipleship that we know nothing about in this country, for the simple reason that they have suffered greatly because of their identification with a rejected Savior in a land that espouses an atheistic, humanistic kind of philosophy and doctrine. We need to remember these dear people. And I would say that the thing that would help them, that would help me, if I would ever experience that kind of circumstance, and we dare not take things for granted. Things could change virtually overnight, even in our beloved America. And we may live to see, before our Lord returns, conditions prevailing in this country that will certainly, in one sense, separate the sheep from the goats as far as laying your testimony on the line for the sake and the name of Jesus Christ and His gospel. But the thing that helps, I'm sure, those believers in Romania and other such lands to pray for their persecutors and those that despitefully use them and those who hate them is the fact that behind all of this is Satan. And it is Satan who energizes, along with his cohorts and the demonic world around us, these to persecute the people of God. And so he's the one who is behind the persecutors of these people. And perhaps this tempers things in a way that it does make it, as we realize this truth, easier to pray for those that would persecute believers and despitefully use believers and, of course, manifest in these ways their hatred. All right. You're going to say, well, we're moving along well. Our first thing has been our realization of this world system and the fact that it's energized by Satan, controlled by him. It lies in the lap of the evil one. And then the believer's rejection by it. Let's look at our relationship to it. And what I want to do in these moments that remain is to take you to John 17. Now, I know you have had detailed ministry on John 17. Very helpful ministry on the part of Dr. Johnson, who has taken you not too long ago through the Gospel of John. I'm not going to read John 17, profitable as that would be. But what I would like to do is to just simply take you to certain verses in this high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great classic prayers in all of the Bible, and to pick out several things that teach us and remind us of our relationship to the world. As I simply engage in a ministry of reminding, I'm glad that I have the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, Peter, when he wrote to the believers in relation to those to whom that letter was sent, he wasn't trying to teach them anything new or to communicate to them anything new, but rather, as he says in this first chapter, he says, "Wherefore," verse 12 of 2 Peter 1, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet," that it's, I think it's appropriate, fitting, "as long as I am in this tabernacle," that is, his body, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And so it's just really a ministry of reminding that I would engage in then in regard to the believer and his relationship to the world as we look at John 17 and pick out some seven things relative to the believer in this life. Now in John 15, the Lord Jesus had spoken already of the world's hatred of the Father, of himself, and of the believer. John uses the word cosmos 67 times in his gospel. And then in chapters 13 through 17, it occurs 18 times, revealing how much this theme was on the mind of our Lord right up to the last hours before he was crucified. In fact, the word cosmos is the most frequently used word in his intercessory prayer. And there are three specific thrusts to this prayer. Christ, first of all, in his intercession, prays for himself, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, he prays for his disciples in verses 6 through 19. And lastly, he prays for his church in verses 20 through 26. Now, it's our purpose, as we have indicated, from John 17 to consider seven details regarding the believer's relationship to the world. First of all, he has been taken out of the world, verse 6. As the Lord prayed, we have the record telling us, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me, and they have kept thy word. The world, as such, is a ruined mass lying in the lap of the evil one. This is what John Smith has said in his Handfuls on Purpose. And he goes on to say, this world is coddled by the illusions and guided by the false principles of the God of this world. But the followers of Jesus Christ have in spirit been lifted up out of the whole thing, as out of an horrible pit and miry clay, and have been established in the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I trust that you have been, as your testimony would be this evening, taken up and out of that horrible pit. Of course, he's appealing to Psalm 40. And I so much appreciate the testimony of David there, and it's applicable to us as his people who have been saved, who have been brought out of the pit of sin, out of the miry clay, and we have been established on the rock Christ Jesus. And he holds us up, and he's put a song in our mouths, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear the Lord and trust in him. That's always been interesting to me in that particular psalm where the Spirit of God through David speaks of seeing a song. We usually think, don't we, in terms of hearing a song? He says, many shall not hear it, but see it. And it would indicate to me the importance of, by example, living for the Lord, demonstrating the fact that his power has transformed us and made us new creations in himself and given us that new song, even praise unto our God. Someone has said we are brought up, we are held up, and we are tuned up. What a wonderful Lord we have. And then someday we're going to be caught up. And there's an application in the end of that psalm that is fitting in that regard. And I trust that in Christ, that's your testimony this evening. That you've been brought up and, yes, set up on the rock Christ Jesus and held up as he establishes our goings and tuned up and ultimately caught up. And we need to live in the reality of the soon coming of our Lord, that it's a thing possible at any moment and impossible at no moment. I believe that the rapture could take place at any time. Perhaps we need more often to revive that word, Maranatha. The Lord is coming. I often wonder when I see it on a bumper if the people in the car know what it even means. All right, let's look at these things. The first one here, he has been taken out of the world. W. Vine has said regarding this verse, in reference to the Lord's disciples, they belong to the Father, not merely as being foreknown by him, but being actually and personally related to him. They were given to him not merely by divine purpose, but as delivered by the Father to him for possession, for care, and for instruction. And so is our Lord's continuing ministry to his own. Then secondly, he is not only one who has been taken out of the world, but he is distinguished from the world. Verse 9, the Lord Jesus states here, as the record gives it to us, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. By grace divine, the believer is not dealt with merely as the offspring of God's creative power, but as a child of God. Understand, Prince Charles is in town. I haven't read or heard a thing about his visit today. But my, I have no envy whatsoever of him. If you're in Christ, you're a child of the King of kings and Lord of lords, which makes us princes and princesses, doesn't it, from that standpoint? And what a wonderful inheritance we have. What glorious riches we have. The riches of his grace that have proceeded to us from the cross. And the riches of his glory that continually flow to us from the throne above. The Lord Jesus prays for his own. He doesn't pray for unbelievers. And there's some instruction here, at least by implication, I think, for us who are believers, namely that it is yours and my specific responsibility to pray for the lost world of humanity. And we have injunctions to pray for those around us, I think especially of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I hope that each day as a Christian, one of the greatest things you can do on behalf of our beloved America is to pray for our leaders. And let's not be provincial in our praying. Let's pray for those in authority in other lands, and even in lands that oppose us, because we need to remember that these need the gospel, and as they hear it, we can pray that the Spirit of God might work in the hearts of those that are up and outers, even those in high places. I was in Washington, D.C. just a week ago Wednesday, almost 2 weeks now. Just spent a day there at a particular function, and I was glad to hear from some of the men on Capitol Hill that know and love the Lord Jesus. One man that I shall long remember and appreciate from the standpoint of the brief address that he gave and the dynamic way in which he communicated truth from his heart concerning his faith in Jesus Christ was Senator Gore of Tennessee. I'd like to see that kind of man as a future president of our country. And then there was a congressman, his name escapes me, but again, a very fine brother in the Lord, and he took the liberty, even though his time was limited, he took the liberty to read from the Word of God and gave a forthright testimony as to what the Lord Jesus Christ means to him, even though there were many Jews and people from all areas of Christendom at this particular function. Unashamedly, joyously, he exalted the Lord Jesus in what he had to say and prayed for those in authority that will be given, that they would be given that counsel and wisdom that is from above. We need to do the same in these days as individual believers on behalf of our authorities, right on down through the state and local level as well. And for our Christian policemen and firefighters and others that help us and are there to assist in relation to the needs that we sometimes have. Thirdly, as to the believer, he is in the world. Verse 11. Now I am no more in the world. This is our Lord speaking anticipatively, of course, of his going back to heaven, going back to the Father. But as he prays, he says, these are in the world, And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. I think this is one of the greatest texts in all the New Testament to assure the child of God of his security in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal security that we have as to our salvation. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And that's what he prays on behalf of his own. Like the diver in the ocean who receives his life and sustenance from above, the believer is in the world but not of it, even as Christ was not of the world, as we see in verse 16. And just as the diver has to be careful not to let the ocean get into him, so the believer must be on his guard so as not to let the world get into him. And of course, we've mentioned a classic example in the person of Demas, who met with that kind of spiritual tragedy. And then fourthly, as to the believer's relationship to the world, he is hated by the world. We have spoken about that in chapter 15. We won't labor the point except to point it out to you here in verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then a fifth thing. He is kept from the God of this world. Verse 15 reads, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And I think most translators agree that this should be extended to refer to the evil one, namely Satan, that old serpent, the accuser of the brethren. He has many, many titles. The word for keep in verse 15 is tereo, which means to watch over. The same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 4 that speaks of our inheritance in the Lord Jesus, which is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved. It is kept. It is there right now for you who by the power of God are kept. And that, of course, is in verse 5. Different word, but the word that's used, the root word that's used here is used in verse 4 relative to our inheritance in Jesus Christ, which is kept, it's reserved, it's right there in heaven for every child of God. Paul, John, and James all insist on the necessity of the believer's separation, not his isolation, but his separation from the world. Ford Ottman has written, the attitude of the world toward the Lord Jesus has not changed. And they that have fellowship with him must be willing to walk apart, that is, separated with him and to him. The world is always demanding of the Christian either alliance or open war. Men may attempt to mark off neutral territory between Christ and the world, but there is, in fact, no neutral territory. And throughout our pilgrim pathway, the child of God has a threefold protection. My, how we should thank the Lord for this protection. First of all, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in that new heart that the Lord has given to us. We have the incorruptible Word of God in our hand. I hope you read this book today for yourself, and that you don't depend on sermons and on good commentaries, be they ever so good, and what you may hear at conferences and seminars. And this being wash day, maybe you did some ironing today. I don't know. And you listened to a tape while you ironed. Vance Havner says, we've become a generation of tapeworms instead of bookworms. And especially of the book. But I do pray, and I wouldn't dare exhort you along this line, beloved, if I didn't seek to practice this myself. And I hope each day that it's not something that ever becomes perfunctory, or even sort of borders on the ritual, God forbid. Because I look forward to coming each day that God gives me on planet Earth in a quiet, separated way to opening this book, to reading it, and having the Lord speak to me. He spoke to me this morning from 1 Kings 17, and I'm just starting to read about Elijah. And there's a lot to learn from that prophet, that man of God of old. But I do trust that you'll take daily the incorruptible Word of God into your hand for yourself, that God might speak to you, and in turn that you might spend a little time speaking to Him. And then we have the intercessory prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. We need to remember that and rejoice in it and give hearty thanks for it, the fact that He, our great High Priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. So we've got the indwelling Holy Spirit, the incorruptible Word of God, and the intercessory prayers of our great High Priest. Satan is the great enemy of the believer, along with the world and the flesh. And he has two basic methods of attack. I see this illustrated in the Word of God time and again. He either comes in like a roaring lion, or else as an angel of light. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapters 3 and 4 in that seed plot of the Bible, and this is how he worked back then from the beginning, and you find this throughout the Word of God. I won't take time to go to a New Testament example, but just take Genesis 3. He came, first of all, in Genesis 3 as an angel of light. And sin entered the human family through Eve's deception. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. But Eve was deceived. And then you get to chapter 4, and he comes along like a roaring lion. We have the record of the first murder, when Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. And if Satan cannot gain his ends as an angel of light, then he'll be sure to seek to come in as a roaring lion. And the thing that sobers me the most is his treachery as an angel of light. When you've got a roaring lion, you know what you're dealing with. But as an angel of light, how subtle that tactic is. Two more things, quickly. The believer, in relation to the world, is sent into the world. We see this in verse 18. The Lord had just prayed, "Sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth." This is why we need to be in the Word and know what the will of God is for our lives, and then do it from the heart. And he that does the will of God, as we just read in 1 John 2:17, abideth forever. As thou hast sent me into the world, verse 18, even so have I also sent them into the world. And there is that sense in which each one of us is a missionary. To go forth into this world, bearing precious seed, bearing the word of the Lord, by life and lip, telling forth the gospel of Christ, and reaching out to those that don't know Him. And the issue isn't how far we go. You're just as much a missionary if you go across the street and witness to a neighbor, as God gives you opportunity, as you might go across the seas and witness to others at such a great distance. And then finally, verse 23, let's read these words, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them and hast loved me." Here I see that the believer is indwelt by Christ for the blessing of the world. The world needs to know the love of God in Christ, and this through the believer's testimony in the world. If we had time this evening, we could trace elsewhere in the Word of God where it's revealed that the believer, as to the world, has been delivered from it, Galatians 1:4, crucified to it, Galatians 6:14, unknown by it, 1 John 3:1, and a victor over it, 1 John 5:4. I'd like to close this evening with some words from that Prince of Expositors, Alexander McLaren. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention that in this world, according to our Lord's teaching, the believer, you and I, we are salt and light. This, of course, is taught by our Lord in Matthew 5:13 through 16. as salt in this world, we provide savor. Salt preserves from corruption, promotes purity, penetrates only by contact, performs its work quietly, produces thirst, and passes from sight in using. These are things I've put together as I've studied sodium chloride and how these things apply to us as Christians. Every time I don't ask for it anymore. I used to ask, please pass the salt. I don't use it anymore. But when I see that salt shaker on the table, often I'm reminded of my testimony in the Lord as a Christian, the fact that I'm to be the salt of the earth. One of those things to me is so interesting. Salt creates thirst. And I wonder if we're so living, you and I in this world, that if we're so living as we should for Jesus Christ, that we create a thirst in others for Him, that they might be drawn to Him and want to know Him and come to love and worship Him. Now, McLaren has said, salt does its work silently, inconspicuously, gradually. Ye are the light of the world, says Christ in the next verse. Light is far-reaching and brilliant, flashing that it may be seen. That's one side of Christian work, he says, the side that most of us like best, the conspicuous kind of it. Aye, he says, but there is a very much humbler and, as I fancy, a very much more useful kind of work that we all have to do. We shall never be the light of the world except on condition of being the salt of the earth. You have to play the humble, inconspicuous, silent part of checking corruption by a pure example before you can aspire to play the other part of raying out light in darkness and so drawing men to Christ Himself. May our Lord, by the resources entrusted to us, help us to live for Him in accord with His will in this world for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to be together this evening here in this place. We praise Thee for Thy grace in Christ that has brought us together for this purpose. And this evening, as we think of the calendar of concern and the many names that are on it and the various needs, we remember Dr. Rich Blake and this brain disorder that he has and the surgery that perhaps he's already gone through or else is facing. We pray that the surgery might, under Thy good hand, be used to correct the problem in accord with Thy will. We pray, Father, for Mrs. Sally Clark, and ask that she might be healed if this is Thy will, and that Thou would grant to her salvation. We think, our Father, of Brett Garner, who also needs prayer for restoration to good health and for salvation. We think of Carolyn Hensley of Tulsa. And Lord, we are sensitive to her need, along with the other lady that has been mentioned, Mrs. Clark, in regard to the affliction of cancer. We think of so many. Some of us have friends. I think of my own father that has this affliction. And in a very special way, we bear these up to Thee, praying that Thou wilt minister to their needs this very evening, this very moment. And if it's Thy will, we pray for Thy healing, as well as sustaining hand to be their experience and portion. And then, our Father, we think of Mrs. Donna Hummel, who's being treated for lung cancer. May Thy good hand be upon her in her present distress. We trust that her life might be spared, if this is Thy purpose for her, so that she might have the joy and privilege to live to raise her young children. And then, Father, as we've been speaking of the world and the world system around us, we remember Thy dear people in Romania and other Eastern European countries, as well as those in North Korea and parts of Southeast Asia and Cuba, as well as Russia. Father, we pray for grace, for strength, for sustenance on behalf of these many who are in prison, cut off from friends and the fellowship of believers, having no access, no privilege whatsoever, such as we have had this evening. in many instances, not even having a Bible. And we would very especially remember them this evening. We think of this young man, an editor and preacher in the assemblies in Romania who has been put in prison. We ask our Father for him, for his wife, for his family, and his needs this very moment. May he have a consciousness that there are others remembering him, and may thy power and strength fill him at this present time. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety as we give thanks, asking these things in our Lord Jesus Christ's name.